Good morning, brothers and sisters and friends. Really good to have you here with us this morning. Just wanted to show you a couple pictures. So this is, I guess, the back of Nora and Manuel's car with all the bags for the veterans. I just want to say thanks. And here is Manuel with Mary and her husband, Jason. And really thanks a lot to Jason because he helped to give something like 12 of those bags. That was really great. So we're going to continue here with our series in the book of Luke. This will be kind of introduction to Luke part 2. So last week we essentially did Luke 1 and here we're doing Luke 2. This is the birth narrative around the coming of Jesus. And the title of our lesson today is A Savior Lying in a Manger. All right, so the theme, as we saw, the theme of the book of Acts is God's salvation, as predicted by the prophets, has arrived in the coming of Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Savior of the world, and this salvation is now spreading throughout the world. We're going to, it just so happens, the theme verse we're using for the entire book is coming up in our lesson this morning. It's Luke 2:11, so we'll get to that. But in Matthew, we saw that Jesus fulfills the messianic expectation through fulfilling prophecies, prefigures, and foreshadows. In Luke, Jesus fulfills the messianic expectation through the pattern of his ministry to the poor, to women, to outcasts, to the oppressed, and in bringing salvation to it today, to Israel and to the rest of the world. So we'll see that Jesus is revealed not so much through the specific acts that he does, but by the character of the ministry he has and the kind of people he reaches out to and to his bringing salvation. And again, we saw last week that salvation is a huge theme in the book of Luke. And also Jesus' ministry to people that the world generally would not give attention to. And the turning upside down, the taking from those that are of low position to high and those that are in high position to low position. These are some of the patterns we're going to see repeated throughout Acts. So anyway, then we looked at the birth narrative and we saw three scenes. One is the scene with Zechariah and Elizabeth. And here we see the ideal pious observant Jew waiting for the Messiah. These are the kinds of people that the Messiah has come to. That includes Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're middle-aged, and they've always been observant and waiting on the Messiah and observing God's commands. And then there's another scene where we see Mary and Joseph. And these are two very, very young. Mary, 14 or 15. Joseph, maybe 20 or so. So we have a middle-aged couple waiting for the Messiah, and then we have a young couple waiting for the Messiah, humble servants. And then the scene will shift, as we'll see today, to two very old people, the Simeon and Anna, both probably in their 80s. So we have very young, middle-aged, and very old. And these are six men and women who are observant and pious and righteous and waiting for God's salvation to come. And what they represent is those of us who are also waiting for God's salvation, willing to be pious and observant of what God wants us to do and willing to live a righteous life. So then we saw in Luke 1:5-25, we saw the scene with Zechariah and Elizabeth. And here we saw a couple old, well past childbearing age, and Elizabeth is barren. And what we learned is for those who are pious, those who observe God, those who are righteous, the Messiah is coming. The old will be as productive as the young. The barren will be fruitful, and God will remove our disgrace. In the Jewish perspective, it was a disgrace that Elizabeth had not given children, but God will remove our disgrace. And so we were encouraged to think about the fact that even in lives that have been barren, even in lives that have produced no fruit, God will do that for us. And then we saw the second scene, Luke 1:26-38 is the scene where the angel comes to Mary. And unlike in Matthew, where the focus is on Joseph, not surprisingly at all because of the book of Luke, the focus is primarily on Mary. And we see the last person the world would think would be great, especially in the world of the ancient Near East, because Mary was very, very young. She was female. She was poor. She was defenseless. And she was vulnerable. But what does God say to her? He says, "You are highly favored, and the Lord is with you." Who is highly favored of God? Who is the Lord with? The young, the poor, the oppressed, the defenseless, the vulnerable. Those are the ones that are under God's favor. And that's very encouraging. Why did God choose Mary? Well, we saw that. And we have our two memory verses. I want to just go ahead and take some time to actually read those memory verses. All right, Luke 1, verse 38. After being told that at the age of 14, betrothed to be married, but not yet married, after being told that she would be pregnant, which would basically potentially bring shame on her, and end any possibility of marriage or any possibility of normal life. She would have a life as somebody living in shame and away from her people, not even in her clan. After hearing what for any other young woman in her age would be the worst possible news, what does she say in verse 38? She says, "May your word be fulfilled to me." She says, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be done as you have said." And so that's such, so encouraging to me. And if we could have the heart of Mary, "I'm the Lord's servant, may it be done as you've said to me." And then we saw the result of that, because then she went and visited Elizabeth, and we saw our second memory verse, Luke 1:45, and which says, "Blessed is she who has believed, and the Lord will fulfill his promises to her." And that's the message to us as we hear the gospel. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said will be accomplished. And really, that's the definition of faith. You know, Abraham believed and was credited to him as righteousness. Well, what did Abraham believe? Abraham believed if God said it, it's going to happen. And that's exactly what Mary did. So now we're in kind of the second half, if you will, of the birth narrative. So now we're going to go to the actual birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2. So let's skip down there. All right. Oh, before we do that, I just want to actually look at briefly in Luke 1 in Mary's song. Because in Mary's song, what she does here is essentially, she's kind of defining Luke's concept of what it means to be saved. So I want to just spend a little bit of time there. This is really what salvation is all about in the book of Luke. In verse 48, it says, "For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant." And in verse 51, it says, "He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down the rulers from their thrones. He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and he has sent the rich away empty." God has brought salvation, and it's coming in a form the world would never, ever have expected. All right, let's read Luke 2, verses 1 through 7. "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house of in the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room available for them at the inn. And in the picture on the slide there, Jan and I were in the city of Megiddo about a year and a half ago, and our guide pointed out, see right there, that's a manger. What a manger was a feeding trough, a place you'd put, you know, hay and stuff like that for the cows. That's where Jesus was born. So it says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree. Caesar Augustus is Lord of the world. And from the eyes, from the world's perspective, he is the most powerful man in the world. And when he issues a decree to go do a census, everybody starts moving. And what's it do? It sends Joseph and Mary all the way from Nazareth down to the little town of Bethlehem. And Mary is 9 months pregnant. Not a great time to be traveling. You know, Caesar was known by the title Divine Augustus Caesar, Son of God, Lord of land and sea, the benefactor and savior of the whole world. Do you see the irony in the name they called Caesar? Because the world thought he was the Son of God. He was the Lord of land and sea. He was the benefactor and savior of the whole world. But on this day, in the little town of Bethlehem, in a barn or a cave, we're not sure exactly, probably a cave, in a manger, in a feeding trough, is born a little child. And he will be Son of God, Lord of land and sea, the benefactor and savior of the whole world. And the Bible didn't make up the title for Augustus Caesar. Caesar did. But it's a beautiful illustration of who Jesus is. And again, one of the themes that we're going to see again and again in the book of Luke is reversal of fortune. So the high are brought low and the low are brought high. And right here at the birth of Jesus, we see this reversal of fortune. Because the lowest of the low, the poorest, the little child born in poverty to a wife who is in a really tough situation, who's had to go away from her home in a really tough situation, and there's no room for them at the inn. And that is the reversal of fortune right there. And it's also interesting that Caesar Augustus has no idea that God is using him to fulfill the prophecy in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. I'm going to go there real quickly. Micah 5, verse 2. Because we all know what Augustus Caesar has no idea about, which is that God is in control. In Micah 5, verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. And Caesar Augustus unknowingly helps God to fulfill this amazing prophecy that the greatest king who ever lived, the Lord of Lords, would be born in the little town of Bethlehem. Though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one for me who will be ruler of Israel. And if you're a Christian, Jesus is the ruler over you, because like Paul said, not all Israel is Israel. And those who are circumcised with the circumcision done by Christ, they are the true citizens of Israel. So Jesus is our king, but he was born in a manger. You know, Jesus was born in poverty, not royalty. He was laid in a manger because, you know, the world didn't consider him important enough to deserve a room. If you or I were to go to Nazareth today, coming from America, probably having some money, coming from a country of privilege, they'd give us a hotel room in 2 seconds, I guarantee you. The wealthy powers that be, the well-placed, the good-looking, the athletic, they have no room for Jesus. What about you? Do you have room for Jesus in your heart? Can you look beyond the things of the world, beyond the things that the world counts as important, beyond the politics, the push and shove, the need to get ahead, the need to keep up with the Martinez's, to get ahead, to leave your mark in the world? Can you see Jesus, a lowly baby lying in a manger? Because he is Lord and he is Messiah. Born in poverty, not a palace. Pushed off to the side. Ignored. Everybody thought unimportant. Born in shame. But he is the King. He is the Messiah. Do you have room in your heart for Jesus? You know, this is the ultimate turnaround story. Let's go to Luke 2. We're going to go to the next little story. We have actually four brief little stories in today's sermon. The first one is the actual birth of Jesus. The second one is the announcement of Jesus to the shepherds. Let's read back in Luke 2. We're going to read verse 8 through 20. This is a classic story. We all grew up knowing this story. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." And we already know on whom his favor rests, don't we? Because of Mary and because of Joseph. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had seen and heard, which was just as they had been told. You know, who is the greatest king who ever lived? Who's his birth going to be announced to? Surely it'll be announced to the potentates, to the people in power, to the priests, to the merchants, to the kings, to the Sanhedrin, to the Pharisees. No. It was announced to shepherds. And shepherds are not exactly the head honcho people in any particular culture. By the way, Jan's dad was a shepherd. It's pretty cool. And he spent time with the sheep as well. And, you know, because of that, I'd say that's an honored profession, don't you think so? Jesus gave honor to the professor of shepherd. In fact, oh, that's right, Jesus was a good shepherd. So the ministry first announced to lowly shepherds. Who would have thought? In verse 17, it says, when they'd seen him, they spread the word. So not only was the first to hear the gospel, lowly shepherds, but the first to proclaim the gospel also was lowly shepherds. In the book of Matthew, who was the first to hear and to proclaim? It was Gentiles. It was the wise men, but in which of course is also true. But in Luke, it's lowly shepherds. And the shepherds' terror is turned into joy because those are humble. Those of low position, those who are prepared to accept humbly the coming of Jesus, they have no reason to have terror. No, for us, our fear of God is turned into joy because the Savior has come. And now we have in verse 11 what at least for my purposes in this series is going to be our theme verse for the entire book of Luke. It's verse 11. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Messiah. He is Lord. And a major theme in Luke is going to be that salvation is today. If you're a Christian, salvation is something that already happened to you. Maybe just last week if you're Noel, or maybe 38 years ago if you're Jan. And, of course, we know when the Lord comes back, we will be saved for eternity. But today, salvation has come to us, all of us here this morning, all of us worshiping here today, who will be pious, humble, observant people waiting for the Messiah. Salvation has come to us today. Is Jesus your Lord? Then today, salvation has come to this to your house. Jesus is Messiah and Lord. And, you know, he's if you read in Acts 2:36, says, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Messiah and Lord. And Jesus is both. If you want him to be your Savior, he needs to be your Lord. The baby in the manger, he is the Lord of Lords. But he needs to be your Lord. If Jesus is not your Lord, then he's not your Messiah. And in that case, today salvation has not come to this house. Even in the craziness that's going on today, God is saving the world. Despite what's happening in Kenosha, where things seem to be getting a little bit out of control, and the powers that oppress the poor, and that oppress those who have not been given the equal opportunity, seem to be in control. Even in that, Jesus is coming. He's bringing salvation. And again, like we've seen, and we'll see it again, he's bringing a salvation to those the world considers not worthy, not important, to the oppressed. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, just expanding a little bit on this idea that salvation is a thing for today. It's a thing that hopefully has happened to you already. That's true. But it's also a thing that God is bringing to this world. Like we already saw in Acts 2:41, it says that salvation is being brought to this world. All right, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians, sorry about that. I'm sure 1 Corinthians 6:1 is a great passage, but here we go. 2 Corinthians 6:1, as God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. And I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And if you've not been saved yet, guess what the best day to be saved is? It's today. I tell you, today in Jerusalem, a child has been born. He is Messiah. He is Lord. And he's quoting here from Isaiah 49, verse 8. Don't delay. What are you waiting for? But even if you've already been saved, salvation is something that's already but not yet. Because God is saving us. He's saving us from the world. He's saving us from the powers that would oppress us, that would stop us from serving the Lord. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of God's favor. Let's go to Isaiah 9 as well, kind of expand a bit more on this whole idea of a baby lying in a manger coming and bringing salvation. Isaiah 9. I'm going to read verse 1 to set the stage, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 6 and 7 to see what God's saying about our Messiah. Nevertheless, there'll be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he'll honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. When he's talking about humbling Zebulun and Naphtali, but honoring it, this is where Jesus was born. Nazareth, if you look on a map, is right on the border between the tribal land of Zebulun and the tribal land of Naphtali, just a few miles west of the Sea of Galilee. So God says, in the past, Zebulun and Naphtali, kind of humble. But in the last days, God is going to bring glory to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Why? Because unto us a child is born. Let's read that in verse 6. For to us a child is born. And who is this child? Born in poverty. For whom there was no room at the inn. Who is this child? To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government, unlike that of Caesar Augustus, who's long dead. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on for and forever. This is the kingdom that was established by a baby born in a feeding trough to a mother who's not even married yet, but who's pregnant with the Holy Spirit. He would be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, a king to rule on David's throne. That's who this child is. That's who the Savior is. The one who's going to turn the world upside down. And let's go back to Luke 2. He says, there's going to be a sign. The angels say to the shepherds in Luke 2, look at this in verse 12. This is so cool. And so, again, the angels are saying, they're about to say, glory to God in the highest. And they say here in verse 12, this will be a sign to you. It's going to be somebody rising from the dead. It's going to be shooting stars. It's going to be something great. And maybe an earthquake. No? What's it going to be? A baby. Wrapped in cloths. Wrapped in strips of cloth lying in a feeding trough. That's the sign. This is not the sign that the world would expect. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, the Greeks look for wisdom. And the Jews look for signs and wonders and miracles. But what do we have? A baby lying in a manger, born in poverty, and the government will be on his shoulders. This is truly a reversal of fortune. And God will do the same to us. He will reverse our fortune. Because we may have been in a pretty tough situation. We were enslaved to our sin. And we were in spiritual poverty. Spiritually, we had nothing. Spiritually, we were in a shameful situation. But God wants to give us spiritual riches. Okay, let's read our next section. A third out of four. Luke 22:22-40. Luke 2:22-40. I shall start in verse 21 to kind of pick up the entire story. So on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, because the angel had given him the name before he's conceived, which means the Lord saves. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male must be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves and two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, and he was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Holy Spirit, He went into the temple courts, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, may you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, the child is destined to cause the falling and the rise of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. There's also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Peniel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband for 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything that required of the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. Now, there's two things happening here. These are kind of details for us. But for the Jews, it really sets the stage. Because remember, Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph and Simeon and Anna were the ideal, righteous, pious, observant, humble people waiting for God. And there were two requirements. One requirement was that the firstborn son of every family should be presented before the Lord. That's in Exodus chapter 13, verse 2. So, of course, Mary and Joseph fulfill that expectation. But also, in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 8, there was a law of purification. After a woman gives birth, after 8 days, she did one ceremony. Then after 40 days, she would go to the temple for a purification rite. So Mary, of course, is observant of all the laws. Very pious, very obedient. And here, both the piety of Joseph and Mary, but also of Simeon and Anna come into view here. The role of Jesus as firstborn is being emphasized. In Colossians 1:15, it says that Jesus is the firstborn. He's not just the firstborn of Mary and Joseph, though. He's also the firstborn over all creation. So we see Mary and Joseph, pious, observant Jews, the kind who will recognize Jesus when he comes, the kind who will recognize the Savior, hopefully as you. So let's meet Simeon and let's meet Anna. In verse 25, it says about Simeon, he was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. As were Zechariah and Elizabeth, as were Joseph and Mary, Simeon is very devout and righteous. And he was waiting. He was waiting for the Savior to come. It's interesting. It says the Holy Spirit was on him. Not only does it say the Holy Spirit was on him, it also says the coming of the Messiah was revealed to him. How? By the Holy Spirit. And then, moved by the Holy Spirit, he says some things we're about to read. And one of the things I mentioned last week is, unlike perhaps by comparison to the other Gospels, in Luke we see the Holy Spirit in action, not just in Luke, but especially in Acts. Because in Luke 1:15, it says, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. In Luke 1:41-44, it says, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit as she spoke about Mary. And Luke 1:67, it says Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. And here in Luke 2:25-27, we see the Holy Spirit on Simeon. And in Luke 3:22, the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus. And again, from then on, Jesus is the one through whom the Holy Spirit is being revealed to the world. So what does Simeon have to say? What does he tell us about this awesome baby who was lying in a manger is now has been being presented before God in Jerusalem. He says, Sovereign Lord, you have promised that now you may dismiss your servant in peace. Number one, my eyes have seen your salvation. Jesus is bringing salvation. When you see Jesus, then you see salvation. Because Jesus means God saves. That's what he is. That's what he does. If you will ever be saved, it will only be through the baby Jesus, who became the man Jesus, who was crucified on a cross for you. So Jesus has a ministry of salvation, but he's also a light to the Gentiles. This is something the Jews should have known, because it was prophesied again and again and again. But again, Luke is the gospel about the news of Jesus spreading to the whole world, especially to the Gentiles. But then we have some ominous news from Simeon as well, because it says Jesus is a sign who will be spoken against. And I tell you right now, if you associate yourself personally with Jesus, you too will be a sign spoken against. And he gives Mary some tough news. He says, your heart will be broken because the world is not going to accept Jesus, because he's a sign that they're in trouble, that they need a savior. And those who are not interested in being saved, they're going to oppose Jesus. And you know what's coming, right? This is just a hint of what's coming. But we have to understand, if you're going to associate with yourself with the baby who's born in a manger, the Savior, then you too will be a sign spoken against. And then we have Anna. This is so encouraging. Let me read about her again. There's a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was old. This lady had been married for 7 years. They're typically, girls would be born, I call them girls, honestly. The Jewish girls would be born about, would be married around 14 or 15. So her husband died maybe around the age of 22, 23, 24, 21. And then she remained a widow for over 60 years. Spent all of her time in the temple. This is the most righteous, pious woman perhaps in all of Israel, the perfect one to announce to us the coming of the Messiah. What's she doing? She's praising God because of the redemption in Jesus the Messiah. And she's going around, you know, you got a picture of this old lady. She's there. He's here. The Messiah has come. Salvation has come to Israel. Praise the Lord. They probably think she's crazy. But you know what? Some of those fired up Christians are those old ladies. We've got some ladies in our church that have a few years on them. But I'm telling you, they're some of the most spiritual women in our church. Jan and I visited a few times. We visited the church in Jakarta. And they have this old ladies ministry. And it's made up of dozens. In fact, it's probably over 100 by now. And is one of the most fruitful, if not the most fruitful ministry in the entire church. They call it the old lady ministry, kind of in the Bahasa language. And, you know, I believe that God can use some of those older ladies. She's like Anna, and she is fired up, man. She is dancing. The Lord has come. The Savior has come. Amen. Salvation has arrived. Now, let's look at our last little vignette, our last little scene here. What we're doing is we're fast-forwarding 12 years. Only Luke records this. John and Mark don't even have a birth narrative. And Matthew goes straight from the time in Egypt and returning to Nazareth right to the time of Jesus' ministry and going out into the desert. So let's read this. It's Luke 2, 41 through 52. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem. Again, every year they went to Jerusalem. They were pious and observant. They were obedient and holy and just living their lives in faith to God. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. They began looking for him among their relatives and friends, but they did not find him. They went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard of him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he said. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand that he was saying what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them. He was obedient to them, but his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. We see here in verse 44, the parents' worst nightmare. So they're traveling back to Galilee, and apparently they traveled in large groups. And, you know, it was a very safe setting. You know, it's kind of like your kid is having a day with the other family. They probably assumed that. And they've gone an entire day, about maybe 20 miles, and they're camping at night, and they're looking for Jesus, and he's not there. Can you imagine the panic? And utter fear. And they go back to Jerusalem. It's been 3 days. Can you imagine 3 days? You haven't seen your son. And they come to the temple courts. And what do they find? They find him talking to the teachers. And they come in and said, "Jesus!" And Jesus is like, "Hey, Mom. Hey, Dad. How's it going? You worried about me? What'd you think I'd be doing? You know, obviously, I'm here with in God's temple." To me, it's a kind of a funny scene. I don't think Joseph and Mary thought it was funny at all. Probably a few years later, they could say, "That was pretty funny, wasn't it?" "Yeah, that was pretty funny." But at the time, it was not funny at all. "Hi, Mom. Hi, Dad. Where'd you think I would be?" And they come into this astounding scene. The THDs, the doctors of religion, standing in wonder around this little boy, 12 years old, his wisdom, his knowledge in the scriptures. And we see two things. On the one hand, in verse 51, it says, he is submitted to his parents. But already we have a hint, because here he's submitting to his father first, right? He says, "You should have known, Mom and Dad. You should know me by now. I'm always going to be about my father's business." Joseph might have felt a little bit, "Wow, what am I, sliced bread or something like that? I thought I was your father." Jesus says, "The Lord is my father." And, you know, it reminds me of Luke 14:26, where it says, "If anyone comes after me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." Because although Jesus was very humble and submissive to his parents in every way, but he submitted to his father first. And in order to be a disciple of Jesus, if you are a disciple of Jesus, you've made this pledge already, that your submission is to the Father first. And like it says in Mark 10:34, Jesus said, "I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemy will be the members of his own household." Now, that's not God's plan, but one thing I know is, if you're going to follow Jesus the Savior, the one who's lying in a manger, then it might test your loyalty. Because our loyalty needs to be first to the Lord and then to our family. And it could even bring division, and it will, and it has. And we know of stories of that. And our commitment needs to be to the Lord first. But we see Jesus growing in wisdom. He knows the scriptures at a very young age. And the priests are astounded at his wisdom. And Isaiah 11, verse 2 being fulfilled here. In fact, we're going to finish out. We're going to read a prophecy from Isaiah 11 that to kind of summarize our introduction to the book of Luke. Isaiah 11, verse 1 through 10, a messianic prophecy, which I believe applies so beautifully, so wonderfully to Jesus. It says, then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Jesse, the father of David, and Jesus is the son of David, as we know. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding. Even at the age of 12, we see him astounding the religious authorities. A spirit of counsel and of strength, a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. He will not execute justice by what he hears with his ears. The world's version of justice is not going to influence him because he will have God's justice. But he will judge the poor righteously. He will execute justice for the oppressed of the land. That is Jesus. That is Jesus' ministry. We're going to see this again and again throughout the Gospel of Luke. Jesus defending the oppressed, defending women, defending Gentiles, praising Samaritans, lifting up tax collectors and sinners. Because Jesus is the one who has the turnaround story. Says he will strike the lamb with the rod of his mouth. He will kill the wicked with a command from his lips. Like Simeon said, he will be a sign spoken against. Righteousness and faithfulness will be a belt around his waist. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf, the young lion, and the fatling will be together, and a child will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze their young. Their young ones will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. An infant will play beside a cobra's pit, and a toddler will put his hand into a snake's den. What's he talking about? He's talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom that is led by King Jesus. Because in his kingdom, the powerful, the influential, the wealthy will fellowship on equal terms with the poor, the immigrant, the humble, women, black and white, will have fellowship like the world doesn't understand. The native born and the immigrant will just hug and welcome each other. Because that's what Jesus does. He turns the world upside down. And the world won't understand it. But those who are pious and seek righteousness, like Mary and Joseph and Elizabeth and Zechariah and Anna and Simeon, they will see that salvation. They will want to come into the light. No one will harm or destroy on my entire holy mountain, for the land will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is filled with water. That is the kingdom of God, which we are citizens of, brothers and sisters. On that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the people. The nations will seek him, and his resting place will be glorious. Like Simeon said, a light for the Gentiles and for Israel as well. Let's finish up in Luke 2:51. Let us be like Mary. Oops, forgot to forward the slide. There we go. Luke 2:51. And finish out there. After this incredible scene where this child is sitting in the temple and teaching the priests and the elders, the doctors of religion. Then they went back to Nazareth, and Jesus grew up. We don't hear from him until he's over 30 years old. But we know this, he was obedient to his parents, and he grew in wisdom and stature. And I love this. It says, Mary pondered all this in her hearts. And I want to leave you with that. This is the same Mary who said, I'm the Lord's servant. May it be done to me as you have said. This is the same Mary about whom Elizabeth said, blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Mary did that. She pondered in her heart. I want us this week to ponder this Jesus, born in poverty, born in some sense at least in shame, born in a manger, in a feeding trough, because there's no room for him at the inn. One will bring Jew and Gentile together. One will bring rich and poor into the same house, black and white, Latino and Asian, Republican and Democrat, old and young, male and female, intellect and just regular old folk. That's our Jesus. That's the Savior. Today, salvation has come to Israel. Thank you very much.